So we've started in a book, y'all may be seated. We've started in the book of James, and this is actually our third sermon in the book of James. And just one note from the first sermon, and I think it's important to look at. The book of James is a book of action. Half of the verses in the book of James are commands. So when you look at the book of James, every other verse in the book of James is telling you to do something. And so we need to look at the book of James. It's a book that demands our attention. It's not just information, but it's there to help us to grow and mature. I have titled the last two sermons the same. Tonight's is The Road to Maturity, Perseverance. And last week we began this passage of Scripture that I want to finish tonight, dealing with adversity. And we started last week with a question, and I want to ask that to us again, is how well do you handle adversity in your life when it comes? Do you kick and scream like a two-year-old? Do you get mad and walk away? Do you separate yourself from whatever the adversity is? Do you run to something, whether it's television or computer games or something else, to just forget about it? How do you handle adversity? You see, life is full of trials. And if we don't learn to handle them well, we'll never mature into the people that God wants us to be. And James challenges us to handle our troubles in a way that leads us to maturity. He started out in verse 2 saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." And from that verse, one of the things, there were a couple things that I want to just, again, review from last week. What he is commanding there, and the command is consider. And what he is commanding is that we already have a predetermined attitude and response to trouble when it comes that will facilitate growth in our lives. Instead of throwing up our hands and running away, it's an opportunity for joy. And again, how we see trouble will determine how we act. And last week we talked about joy quite a bit, and we defined joy, and this is Rick Warren's definition of joy, but it's a great definition. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. And again, the key is the determined choice. We make a choice to praise God in every situation. So we're to face troubles with joy, knowing God has our good intention in every situation. Whatever the outcome, we know that we will be okay because we belong to Him. James goes on and says in verse 3, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." And so as Christians, we need to learn to have staying power that's developed in the face of trouble. Trouble does not come by chance. We need to believe that everything comes by the hand of God and He stands behind the trouble we have. In every adversity that we face, we are to keep trusting in our Heavenly Father, for He knows that He sends these trials to test and grow our faith. We believe that He's in complete control of every situation. There are times that we may think, if only I had a different adversity, not this one that I have, then I could trust God in it, and I would be okay in this trouble. We don't get to choose where our adversity comes from and determine whether we're going to trust the Lord in it. We're to trust Him in all our adversity. And if we do that, and we grow in that, we get the outcome that James tells us in verse 4, where he says, "So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And again, Peter talks about what that looks like. And we looked at these verses in Peter, and I want to just share them with us again. When we allow adversity to do the work that it's supposed to do in our lives, Peter says this, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So as Christians, we experience testing as a refining process. That is, our faith is being refined, much the same as gold is being subjected to the smelter's fire. And as the goldsmith removes the impurities that are foreign to the metal, so God purifies the believer's faith from sin. I concluded last week with the following insight. Suffering doesn't destroy faith. It refines it. And so verse 4 concluded the results that those are fully developed in endurance through adversity by saying you need nothing. Unfortunately, for those of us who have not fully developed their perseverance, which is everyone, he tells us how we can develop more endurance. And that brings us to our passage today, which is the next four verses in James. And again, the immediate context of this, there are some who would like to separate the context. I think the flow of James, for the most part, goes from one thing to the next, but they flow together. He says in verse 5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and He will give it to you. For He will not rebuke you for asking. I think the context of asking for wisdom is when you're facing trouble. And I think that's what he's dealing with here, is that when people, and he assumes this, and the way it's worded in the Greek, that he assumes people are facing trials, those that are facing trials need that wisdom. See, by nature, we're independent, and we want to solve our own problems, and we don't want to ask for help. We want to make our own decisions. We have to humble ourselves and overcome pride to admit and ask for wisdom. But the wisdom that we need is not human cleverness and worldly wisdom that are not only inadequate but often misleading. We need godly wisdom that is taught throughout the Bible and a large part of the book of Proverbs. It is a God-given understanding that enables a person to avoid the paths of wickedness and to live a life of righteousness. Is practical as well. In this context, wisdom is understanding the nature and the purpose of the trials that we're going through and knowing how to meet them victoriously. So wisdom is the divine quality that gives the believer the ability to live life properly. The proper place to start receiving this wisdom is what it says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, fear of the Lord is a foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. See, wisdom can be said to have the ability to apply knowledge. Therefore, perfect wisdom presupposes perfect knowledge. The beginning of proper knowledge is to know who God is and what He is doing in our lives. Wisdom helps us not to waste the opportunities God is giving us to mature. Wisdom helps us understand how to use these circumstances for our good and for God's glory. But how can we get that wisdom? Again, James tells us that wisdom is available to anyone who will humble themselves and ask God for it. Not once, but repeatedly. Again, this is one of those imperatives. It is continually asking God to give us that wisdom. You see, God has infinite wisdom, and He promises that it will be given to him whoever asks. There's nothing in God that keeps Him from giving. It is His practice to give generously, which it says in that verse, and without finding fault. He does not scold His children for asking, nor berate them because they lack it. The perfect example of this is what Jesus promised in Matthew 7:7. He said, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. God is not partial. He gives to everyone no matter who they are, because God wants to give. Giving is a characteristic of God. He keeps on giving. Every time someone comes to Him with a request for wisdom, He freely distributes it. It's like the sun that continues to give light. God just keeps on giving wisdom. So how do we know if we have divine wisdom and are not functioning in worldly wisdom? That's important, isn't it? Am I functioning out of God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? James will define wisdom later on in the book. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says this about wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. So if we're functioning in the right wisdom, these will be attributes that we have. And with this divine wisdom, we can face our trials and come together into God's plan for our lives. We can have the commitment to His will that is necessary to assure that we will follow God and not wander from the path of His plan. There is nothing in God that prevents Him from giving wisdom to His people. But there is a barrier that exists with them receiving it. James goes from the manner in which God gives, which is generously, to the manner in which we are to ask. And that's in James 1:6. He says, but when you ask Him, be sure your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with a divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. See, faith is more than accepting a set of teachings. To believe is to be confident that God will give what we request. The extent of faith that God looks for is emphasized by the words not waver, or in another translation, not doubting. The phrase describes one who is divided in his mind and who vacillates between two options. This divided person has no fixed beliefs and direction. He is a prey to shifting winds of doctrine, and his loyalty to God is constantly threatened. He is influenced by adversity and diverse opinions. Hebrews states this about the faith that we're to pursue. He says in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. I tell people all the time when I'm ministering to them and they are on this journey and trying to find God, I said, I promise you can find Him if you search for Him. Unfortunately, a lot of people stop and don't search. But it's that constant searching that God is after, and that is faithful. Saying, I know, God, you're there. I know that you're going to help me, and I'm pursuing you. James gives a graphic illustration of a person with divided loyalty. He said they're like a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. First, there's the crest, and then there's the trough. That person is like the heaving waves of the sea, unsettled and restless. See, Paul challenges us to do different than that and find our way to maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, then we will no longer be immature like children who won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. It's interesting when you look at the context of Paul's teaching here. The context of that teaching is when he develops the the spiritual gifts that's been given to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors, and the evangelists. In other words, a context is submitting to those that God has gifted to teach us to be stable in our faith, to be grounded in our faith. And so the context of what Paul is saying, and I believe the same is with James, is the context is here in the church where we mature and we grow in our faith. And that's what he's saying here. We can't do this alone. We need the church in order to grow in our faith and mature as God wants us to. James goes on and drives home this point in the next two verses about not being wavering in our faith. He says in verse 7 and 8, such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. The word here, such people, is actually in a singular, and a lot of translations says, that man. It's very derogatory what he says here. It refers to those that are doubters, whom James compares to the tossing waves. They're further characterized by the fact that their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do. This sort of instability is not only apparent when a person prays, but it's in everything they do. Their personal life, their business life, their social life, as well as their spiritual life, is ineffective because of their indecisiveness. The idea is that of a divided heart. Let me ask this question. How many of you want to share your spouse with somebody else? I'm looking at mostly married people in here. That's really the illustration we see here. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And He doesn't want to share us with the world. Matter of fact, He calls that adultery in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. They had gone and committed adultery with the world and other gods. And so the idea here is that we are to have undivided loyalty to Christ and Christ alone. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, His response was, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And so the idea is that we are to completely be committed to God in our faith when we go to Him asking for wisdom. Therefore, we need to conclude that God withholds wisdom from the doubting person. Prayer that moves God to respond must be marked by the constancy of unwavering faith. Jesus, in His teaching on faith and prayer, used the same combination of words that James does after the fig tree withered before the disciples' eyes. He tells the disciples, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. See, faith, therefore, is able to move mountains by the power God gives the person who puts his full trust in Him. And though an unsettled and restless person desperately needs wisdom, God withholds it from the person who doubts and is wavering. But let's be honest. I confess to you that my faith is weak and timid at times. And I would say that most of us in here, that's true, isn't it? I struggle with periods of doubt. So is James talking about you and me? Could be. But let's consider our ancestors. Think of Abraham. Did Abraham have his moments of doubt and despair? The dude passed his wife off as his sister. That wasn't faithful, was it? What about David? David struggled at times. We see that throughout the Psalms. David wrote about half the Psalms. And I'm going to give you one example of David in Psalm 13. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. Restore the sparkle of my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, 'We have defeated him.' Don't let them rejoice in my downfall." Does that sound familiar to anybody besides me? How often do we question the Lord and ask the Lord, "Where are you? Where did you go?" The question is, do we stay there or do we move away from that? You see, David did not stay there in his despair. He moved away from that. And we see that in the next two verses of the psalm. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. "But I trust in your unfailing love." See, even when he couldn't see it, he was still trusting. "I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me." See, the doubts will come. The struggles will come. And what is James saying then? It's not referring to a person who wrestles with doubts and overcomes it, but rather the one who is double-minded and unstable. Double-minded people display no stamina in their commitment to the Lord. One moment they're inclined to obey the Lord, the next they're following their own ways. And when it becomes too difficult for them, they run away and many times leave the church. And we've seen that here at ICC over the years with people that just flee and they run away. I want to give one more illustration that will hopefully help clarify this whole teaching on crying out to the Lord for wisdom and the difference between those that God helps and answers in prayer and those that he rejects. Jesus had entered a crowd after coming off the mount of Transfiguration with his disciples. And as he entered the crowd, they had gathered, and his other disciples that had been left off the mountain had been trying to cast this demon out of a little boy, and they were unsuccessful. And we pick up the story in Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through 24. He says, "They brought the boy, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth." "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us." Look at his words, "if you can." Does that sound like a doubter? It does. Jesus rebuked him. "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." You see, I think that's the kind of faith that rattles heaven. It's that humble person who comes and says, "God, I only have you to depend on." This man was at his wit's end. He had no other place to go. And he cried out, "Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe." And that's not a contradiction. If you know the story, and imagine most of you here do, Jesus did cast the demon out of the little boy and he was healed. What you see in this man is the struggle with his weak faith, but humbly asking for help. God wants us to pray to Him because He wants us. He wants to be our God. He is unchanging, but He relates to us on the basis of our humility to come to Him for help. As we wrap up this passage, we can conclude the following. If we are true followers of Christ, we will pursue God even in the midst of every adversity. we will not walk away. There's a constancy and staying power with those who know Him. But the bigger context, and again, the specific context of this passage, was the growing up and maturing in our faith, where we are no longer, as Paul says, as children tossed around by the waves of sea. I know the journey that I've been on, and I know the journey that I've watched as people mature in Christ, where the little things used to rattle me, for the most part, they don't anymore. And I am able to handle more and more adversity in my life as I grow. I think of Peter. Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. See, Peter became a rock that those that are in the storms could run to for help. I now am at a point in my life where people run to me for help. And I ask the question, where are you in your growth? Have you matured to the place that when people around you are rattled and adversity has taken hold of them, do they come running to you? And if they do, do you just join them in the adversity? And you wring your hands and you don't know what to do and you're crying out like the whole world is right now? You see, we live in a time where the world's gone crazy, literally. And they're ripping down statues. I mean, I saw something from one of our prayer things that I look at each week that equated what we're doing right now in our nation with what was going on in Iraq, where they were destroying all the memorials, all the ancient monuments and all the stuff. Remember when that was going on? We're doing exactly the same thing in America today. For no reason. I mean, many of these people, I saw the other day where Ulysses S. Grant statue was ripped down in San Francisco. What does that have to do with anything that's going on in our country today? He probably was responsible for the emancipation of the slaves as much as any person alive besides Abraham Lincoln in America. He won the war so they could be free. And when he became president, he did a lot to help grant their freedoms, including the freedom to vote. But we ripped his statue down. Why? There's no reason behind it. I call on us as the church to be the rock. Where the world is running in shifting sand, we can be the rock that people turn to. And I believe that people will. But we have to be mature in our faith. And if we're not mature in our faith, which none of us are, we need to be on our knees praying for wisdom, for God to help us. And He promises to help us to accomplish what He wants us to do. I want to conclude with communion tonight. And I'm just going to ask you to come forward and get communion, and we're going to take it together. But as we do that, and y'all can start up as I'm talking if you want to. As we do that, again, I want us to see the picture of faith that we have been given. Again, when you look at Jesus, which is what communion is calling us to remember, Him dying on the cross for us and going to that cross, as He was going to that cross and preparing to go to that. There were months of His life that He was preparing for that. When He left Galilee to travel to Jerusalem, He told His disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem to die." He knew what was about. He knew what was going on. And He was totally convinced that the adversity that He was facing was not only necessary, but it was His Father's perfect will. And He gives us that example. And the thing that I want to challenge us with tonight as we take communion, what adversity have you or I faced in our lives that in any form or fashion comes close to comparing what Jesus did? And so we don't have a God that is unable to help us face our adversity. But He's there to give us victory over that. And He promises that. He's given us His Holy Spirit. We have that promise with Him. And so when we take communion, what we are doing is actually making a statement of faith. We are not the unstable one. We are saying, we are declaring that what Jesus did when He died on the cross was so it saved us, what will keep us, and will eventually take us home. And so that's the declaration we're making with communion this evening. That whatever I'm going through right now in my life, whatever we're going through in our country, whatever we're going through in our church, whatever we're going through in this world, whatever's going on, God's got it. He proved it by defeating death, by defeating sin, by saving us on the cross. Jesus said, when you take this, remember what I did for you. I died to give you life. Let's eat. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood that was shed for you. It saves you. It will keep you. And it will help you overcome all the troubles in your life till the day I take you home. Let's drink. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. And Lord, as I mentioned last week, and as I introduced the book of James, Lord, we have the only faith system that deals with trouble and adversity and sin and evil head on. You conquered all of it. You conquered the evil in us. You can't conquer the evil in the world. And you will give us victory over everything in our lives till the day you take us home, and then we will have ultimate victory with you. Lord, help us to have wisdom to face the adversity of the day that we're living in. Help us to be wise stewards of our time, of our gifts, and our opportunities. And Lord, every adversity we face is an opportunity for us to grow closer to you and show the world that we do things differently as your people. Guide us, Lord, with your wisdom. Help us to be faithful and help us to grow and mature, that we can be a light, a beacon for others to come to, that we can be a rock like you are, like you made Peter, that others can run to in the midst of the storms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. And we'll see you next Saturday night. Oh, we have our benediction. My wife was waving. Yes, let's close with our benediction. I have a tendency to forget that lately. Let's all stand and close with our benediction, which is so apt with what we're talking about tonight. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Thank you and good night.